It's a privilege to be here. It's an honor to be given the responsibility to share something from God's Word with you. And I take that very seriously. I want to thank Mark for his valiant effort in trying to get the projector set up with me. I would have really liked to have presented some images with you today that I've prepared, but it also may get me into trouble because there was a shot or two of my wife in there, and she may say, "What are you showing that up there for?" And I could have gotten in trouble too. But I didn't want to ask her ahead of time for fear she would say, "No, you can't show it," but it was a good picture. It's also interesting, Mark, that you identified the fruits of the Spirit. I haven't been to church with my daughter for a while because she's at Guelph University, and I think of her every time I think of the fruits of the Spirit. Do you want to share why? Okay, I can share why. She was such a sweet little girl, but she wasn't always sweet every moment, and she would very rarely, but it would happen, be sent to her timeout spot, or what the nanny show would call it, the naughty spot. But Kristen had a naughty spot, and when she'd have her timeout and time to cool her jets, she had a little cork board, and she put the fruits of the Spirit up on the cork board, and she would think to herself, "What fruit of the Spirit do I need to embrace more so I'm not on this naughty spot as much?" So I thought that was pretty cool, and I think it's almost ironic that she's here today and that was brought up. So couldn't let that go unmentioned. So we're doing part two of some information we were talking about downstairs about Noah and the world he lived in and God's response to it. And we talked about how that's a work of God to save man from his judgment against sin. And we looked at some New Testament passages that Jesus identified the account of Noah as a very real thing. And in fact, he said, just like in the days of Noah, the Son of Man will come and everybody will be going about their own ways. This is a very loose paraphrase. But everyone's going to be doing their own thing, and then the day of judgment will occur, just as it did in the days of Noah. So Jesus reflected on the days of Noah being asked to what's going to happen in the future. So I think it's wise of us to pay attention to the story of Noah, because it's the first time God inflicted his response to our sin on the world. So part two is, how did God save Noah? I think there's some interesting things about how God saved Noah that can help us believe more in the actual event. Because we struggle. How did God get all these animals in the boat? And thank you for pointing out that he didn't have to go find them and track them down, but they actually came. The Bible says the animals came to Noah. So there are some things in the Genesis record that are hard for humans to believe. Many question the days of creation because the timing doesn't really match up with the records we have with evolution, the aging of rocks, carbon dating. All the science we have now, it's hard to reconcile with some things we see in Genesis. Now, I was mentioning that we were on vacation last summer. We went to a site where they've created a replica of the Ark, a group called Creation Ministry. Highly recommend you go to that just south of Cincinnati. It's called Ark Encounter, if you want to look it up on the net. But they take a very literal view of the Genesis record of creation and Noah's salvation through the flood. So there's a large part of Christianity, and I would admit that I was part of it, that would look at the days of creation and almost kind of blend a evolutionary twist to it, saying maybe those days of creation aren't literal 24 hours. Maybe they are actually like the first eon, first 1,000 years. Like, how do you get the dinosaurs in? Well, maybe the dinosaurs were before God created man. And so we reconcile all these things. And I don't know where you are. But I know where I am now with the flood record, the Genesis record of the flood, and this was helpful to me. The good thing is, I don't believe our salvation depends on our position with the Genesis record. So I think this is an area that we can have healthy discussion, that we can have healthy disagreement, and we don't have to get real adamant and belligerent with each other and say you're wrong, this is the way it is, and if you don't believe this way, you're gonna go to hell. I don't think it's a matter of salvation, but I do think that we can appreciate God the more we understand him literally, if we don't discount his word and maybe water it down so we can get our heads around it. I think what we have to recognize is just because we don't understand something and it seems to conflict with science doesn't necessarily discount the word of God. And I think we need to be open to that. We may not understand it just because, okay, so for example, carbon dating, for example, proves that rocks are much older than we can count in the Genesis record. So how do you reconcile that? If God created these rocks, they're a lot older than the Bible shows. Well, the people from the creation ministries would say, well, that's man's way of dating things, and you know, you're accepting that as a science, and there's actually a great level of variation between the science of dating things. And so it's not really a science, it's more of an art, and there's, because of the great variation between the ages in which things are dated, it shows or demonstrates that it's not entirely reliable. So, you know, in the past we've struggled with things and found out later one little piece of evidence can change how you view things entirely. If you watch Law and Order, it's amazing. Because one little piece of evidence, and all of a sudden somebody you think is innocent or guilty, it's turned the whole other way. And so we have to recognize that we don't have all the information, and we have to make a decision about things that confuse us as to whether or not we're going to still have faith in God and accept his message to us as literal, and how we look at this. So how will God save Noah in the Genesis record? Make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it. Coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening, 1 cubit high all around. Put a door in the side of it, and make a lower, middle, and upper deck. Without mentioning the flood, God tells Noah to build this ark. How God's going to destroy everything on the world, God hadn't said at this point, but he said, okay, you got to make this ark. So what is an ark? It's not a boat. The word, Hebrew word for it, is T-E-B-A-H-I-N, tebahin, which is more of a box, more so than a boat. It has no rudder. It has no oars. It has no keel. There's no mention of that in the Genesis record. There's no sail. There's no pilot for this vessel. It's just designed to float. Think of it as a big rectangular box with an opening on the top and a door on the side. It's not an ocean ship liner that's going from one destination to another. It just needs to float and not be capsized. And engineers have said, when you have what we assume would be the volume of animals on this vessel, it's very heavy at the bottom. So very difficult to tip over. It doesn't have a round bottom. And Harold would know, the rounder the canoe bottom, the more tippy it is, the flatter, the more stable it is. But you get weight in it, in a square bottom, and engineers have said this is very difficult to tip over, a very stable structure. the word ark is used one other time. And it's actually used as the vessel or little boat. I shouldn't say the word boat. The container for Moses when Miriam was to put Moses in the Nile River. It was basically the same word, an ark. And it's interesting to me and other scholars that God used the ark to save the Israelite nation through Moses in the waters of the Nile. And God has used the ark with Noah to save mankind through the destruction that he is going to bring to the world. And so we have the ark being used twice that way. Well, you may say, well, what about the Ark of the Covenant? Well, that's a different word for ark. Sounds the same in English, but the Hebrew word is different. And I'll tell you what that is, but you won't care, so it's okay. So, 300 cubits long. I want to get into the dimensions of the ark a little bit, because the dimensions actually provide an apologetic or a proof, help to believe in how miraculous this thing is, that it took divine inspiration. First of all, theologians feel that Noah lives in the middle of the continent. He's not close to a body of water. He doesn't live close to the lakes in the area. And so he's being asked to build this large vessel where basically he's landlocked. Where's this thing going to go? So there's an element of faith there already. I want to talk about the dimensions a little bit. And I had nice pictures and research on the internet, and I was going to dazzle you with boats that were different sizes and compare that to the ark, but we'll have to do it verbally. They didn't build large ships up until the 19th century. The kind of size of floating vessel that the ark was, they didn't have ships that size. They were small 20, 30, 40 foot boats that would go small distances. They weren't going across the ocean at that time. Ocean liners is something of more recent history. So a big vessel this size, that's about, you know, think in terms of the 100 meter dash. This is about how long this thing is. About 100 meters, 300 cubits. In 1858, and this is when steel is available in the iron ore age that they could build things like this, the largest ship ever built to this point in time was 240 feet, or divide that by three, and you've got less than 100 meters, so it's smaller than the boat, but they made the Himalaya was 240 feet and 35 feet wide, and that was the largest ship ever built by man to that date, except for the ark, okay? So, we had steel to work with. Noah did not have steel. We'll come back to that. In 1858, that's a typo. About 10 years later, the Great Eastern was built, and it was 692 feet long, 83 feet, and that divided by 3 is 200. So this now is larger than the ark. It's almost twice as large as the ark. But it took up until almost the 19th century for us to get to the point where we're building something as big as the ark would have been. In Noah's day, nobody would have built a boat that big, especially in a far inland place. I mentioned that engineers determined that the ark configuration to be almost unsinkable and very stable. It was adequate to house all the animals they had. It's estimated that there was enough space on the ark for 14,000 tons, or 522 boxcars, railway boxcars of animals. And that's huge. It's a lot of animals. It's estimated that there was enough room for about 125,000 animals. So one of the pictures I have of the Ark is your typical Sunday school picture, where you see giraffes and elephants all hanging off the Ark. In fact, go down to your Sunday, the adult classroom, and that's what you have on the quilt. You have the Sunday school version of the Ark. It looks like a boat. It's got a round bottom, very unstable, and it's got these huge animals. So one criticism of the Genesis record is how did God fit the rhinoceroses, the big, large animals? Couldn't have fit, and how would he have maintained them? And one thing that they would talk about to deal with that in the creation ministries is that it is probable that God brought juvenile animals, young, smaller animals, to Moses. And they wouldn't have grown up during the time of the flood. Noah was on the ark for a year, 1 year, stuck on this boat with the animals. I like the idea of going on a cruise someday. Haven't done it yet. Not sure if I want to go on a cruise for a year. Some people may want to do a cruise for a year. I do not want to do a cruise for a year on a boat with 125,000 animals. No thank you. But here we are. We've got this vessel with no rudder, no keel, no sails, all these animals, and we're not going anywhere. This is a cruise to nowhere. This is just a floating box, and Noah gets to wait a year in this thing. He was 600 years old when the rain started coming down. I'm not sure exactly when the word of the Lord came to him. It was somewhere between when he was 500 years old and 600 years old. Heidi thought I was slow having kids. Noah waited until he was 500 before he had his three kids. 500! Okay, so if the word of the Lord came to Noah when he had his kids, and that's about the chronology we have in the Bible, it was sometime after he had his kids, he may have taken 100 years to build the ark, because it wasn't until 600 that the rain started coming. So now, he may have started building the ark when he was 550 years old. Still a young man by Noah standards. He's halfway through his life. This guy lives 1,000 years old, close to it. But he may have been building this ark for anywhere between 25 and 100 years. And in the middle of an area where there's no water. And they haven't seen rain. Many theologians believe that it's never rained on the earth before God brought the flood. That rain was a phenomena they hadn't seen before. And that's why they hadn't seen the rainbow before. Just the amount of time and the setting in which Noah had to build the ark shows the amount of faith he had and the level of obedience he had to God. He doesn't question God the way that Moses does. It just, the Bible says, he just obeyed. He did everything God commanded him. So we've talked about the animals. We talked about Noah not having to catch all these animals. God asked Noah to bring the clean and unclean animals onto the ark. And downstairs we talked about how they didn't have the Bible. How would God know what animals are clean? How would Noah know which animals are clean and unclean? Well, again, he didn't have a Bible. He may not have known the difference of which is a clean animal, which is unclean. We know because we have the Bible. However, again, Noah did not have to catch these animals. He didn't have to go looking for them. They came to him. So we also can make the assumption that God brought the animals that he wanted for redemption and repopulating the earth. How did he get animals from different continents? Creation ministries would say God made all the animals in Eden in Mesopotamia area near Noah that would, through variation over the centuries, create different animals or different breeds that would populate the earth, that these were the core animals and the genetic history of animals. So he had the base of what he needed now for all the different variations that we see later on. Okay, last page. See, this would have been a lot for Fennel, eh? Or Port Colborne, when they had to hear what I did downstairs and upstairs, all in their morning sermon. God said you should make a window. Okay, would you like a window? Anybody been in a car with a teenager? Three teenage boys after school, after phys ed class? Not good. And I've had to do it because I get to do carpools back and forth between Vineland and Great Lakes. So if I'm on a boat or a vessel with 125,000 animals, I'm pretty happy that there's a window. Now, there's not a pane of glass. It's not like one of these windows, but it's an opening. And I had a wonderful picture from the Ark in Ohio, where this is one where Heidi's standing in front of it, but you can see the light that's pouring in. And we were, on the second floor when I took that picture. So we're two floors down, but by the way that God had Noah create the ark, the light would come and distribute through all the levels, through the opening in the middle and in the shaft down. So that was kind of neat to see, and it's kind of amazing that God had that way of seeing things. But ventilation would have been a key. He said, make one door. And God said it. When the rain started and everybody was in the ark, God sealed that door shut. So much easier to manage in keeping that one door sealed than if there's a whole bunch of different doors. So they made one door, and some groups have made the analogy that it's like Christianity, that Jesus is the one door for our salvation. And the ark represents that because they had one door to be saved. They had to go in that one door. So I see the analogy. Some people feel it breaks down, as all analogies do, that really it's more the ark that saved them, and Jesus is more the ark than he is the door. So anyway, that's just kind of an interesting little theological rabbit path to go down. Once the door was closed, there was no getting in and no getting off. For 371 days, as I said, some people would like a cruise for 371 days, but not on that particular vessel. No, thank you. So what are the marks of a man that escapes this kind of judgment? And we should pay attention to that too, because this is God's judgment for how humans behave on their own when they're not molded and guided by God's word. So what are the marks of Noah that God took notice of him out of all the sinful people in the world? First of all, he obeyed God. Could have been for 100 years he obeyed God by building the ark. Noah did exactly what God instructed him without question. Or without document question. So we'll say without question. He was chosen by grace. The question was raised downstairs, well, what about his children? Were they as good as he was? Maybe, maybe not. But God's grace was extended to his whole family. So as good as Noah is, let's not forget, this is God's grace. So grace is a component in this record. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He was not rebellious to God. There was something about Noah that feared God and wanted to do what was right and not what he wanted to do for out of his selfish will. Verse 9 of chapter 6, it says Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless. So the Bible says he was blameless among all his people. So he did the right thing to people. He was without blame. And the Bible says in Genesis that he walked faithfully with God. God made his very first covenant with man through Noah. While Noah was on the ark for that year, he must have wondered what the future was. But God had mankind's future lined up through Noah because of the kind of person and character he was. And so I think we want to pay attention to that and think about that and also realize that God is deadly serious about the way we behave and wants us to respect him, respect his will, and follow him, and be careful about that. And that it's startling. You know, you read the Genesis 6 record, it is startling the level of destruction that occurred. You can't read the Genesis 6 record without seeing that everything was destroyed. Everything was killed. Everything that had breath in its nostrils. So yeah, we talked about the fish. Noah didn't have to catch fish because the fish were okay. They didn't have breath in their nostrils. They could swim. But everything was destroyed except for the remnant that were on the ark. And there's parallels to the remnant of Israel. There's parallels to Christians being a remnant on the earth. But we have to be like Noah, and we have to be faithful, and we have to walk blamelessly, and also depend on God's grace. This is God's word.